Brethren, when I've been over the past couple of months, while I've been researching the scriptures for this series, I noticed as we were going through all of these I am verses, I noticed that there's quite a few cases, or more than a few cases, of the phrase I am not. We've been through all of the I am verses, and now in this last section of the series we're going to look at the I am not verses. And from these verses, brethren, we can learn even more about the I am, about Jesus Christ, and very much more about God the Father as well. Well, back in the time of Jesus' earthly sojourn, his human sojourn, there were many misconceptions back then of who he was and what he was here on earth to do. And some of those misconceptions have been carried forward and are still prevalent today, even amongst people who claim to be Christians and people who claim to be Bible students. And in these I am not verses, let's call them I am not verses, Jesus corrects some of these misconceptions. Now, I have seven main points today, seven main I am not points. And here comes the first one. The first one is, I am not come to destroy the law. Now, many of the world's churches believe and teach that God the Father was the God of the Old Testament. And he's the big angry God who imposed all of those terrible restrictive laws on the people of Israel back then. But Jesus was the one who came in the New Testament to do away with his Father's law and nail it to his cross. That's what is taught, generally taught. And that's what's generally believed in these world's churches. Is it true? What did Jesus say? Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. And you know, for most of this series we've concentrated on the writings of John, the Apostle John. And today we're going to branch out a little bit and we're going to read quite a few from the book of Matthew. And a few other locations as well. Matthew chapter 5, please. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Think not, Jesus said, that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not, there it is, I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break even just one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So, brethren, Jesus commands us to do and to teach his commandments. All 10 of them, and certainly not just the 9 out of the 10. And he warns us that anybody teaching the breaking of even one of his commandments will relegate us to the bottom place in the kingdom of God. Back in the latter days of our latter days with the Worldwide Church of God, we started to hear opinions that Jesus' New Testament commandments were different than the Father's Old Testament commandments. Now, there's lots of other scriptures that prove this claim to be false, and I'll just quote two of them that you can look up later. Matthew chapter 19 and verses 17 to 19, and Romans chapter 13, verses 8 to 10. You can look up those later. Referring again back to Worldwide Church of God and its leaders, probably through their newfound acceptance of Protestant theology, those worldwide Church of God leaders back then seemed to forget that Jesus was the Lord God of the Old Testament. They either forgot or they were deluded into thinking so, and I believe that is the case. If you read, and again we don't need to go there now, but 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 10 and 11. And you'll see that if we lose the love of God's truth, that he will send upon us a strong delusion. But on this particular point about maintaining the commandments, and on all other things, the Apostle Paul solidly agreed with his master. Let's just take a look at a few verses on this. Romans chapter 3. And I know that you all know and adhere to these things, but there was a time, brethren, where many brethren were led astray on these points. And it could happen again. Romans chapter 3 and verse 31. Romans chapter 3 and verse 31. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yes, we establish the law. Just that one there. Over a couple of chapters to Romans chapter 7 and verse 7. Romans chapter 7 and verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. No, I have not known sin, says Paul, but by the law. For I have not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So there's one of the commandments there as well. Thou shalt not covet. Wasn't done away. Okay, brethren, let's go on to our second example now. Our second point. I am not come to call the righteous. Well, that's a really interesting one. Again, there are some Church of God groups and their ministers who preach the total avoidance of the world. Call the world, and that's in quotes. They teach the separation from any people who are not members of their particular church groups. Also, again, going back to our Worldwide Church of God days, some of the ministers back then were very picky about who was allowed, who should be allowed to attend church services and who should not. And again, that's still the case in some of the Church of God groups today. At one time in the Worldwide Church of God, new people coming into the church to be allowed to attend services, they had to be virtually perfect. They had to have completed most or all of the 58-lesson Ambassador College Bible Correspondence course. The men had to wear a suit and a tie, and all the rest of it as well, of course, and have their hair cut short. And the women, their hair and their skirts had to be of the approved length. Now, I'm not advocating totally open attendance policy or totally open dress code policy. I believe that we should appear before God and Jesus Christ in a very respectful manner. But let's ask, I think the main point here is with regards to who should be allowed to come to services and come to God. What did Jesus do? What did Jesus do, and what was his opinion on this? Let's go back to Matthew again, brethren. Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 9. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. It's amazing. Was Matthew a Christian at this point? I don't think so, brethren. Was he almost a Christian? Was he well up on scriptural knowledge, for instance? Well, maybe, but we don't know for sure. We do know that Matthew was a publican, and that doesn't mean he owned a pub. He was a tax collector, and tax collectors were the most, or one of the most hated groups amongst the Jews. Let's go to verse 10. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat, or food, a meal, in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. So Jesus allowed them to be with him, and he was happy to be with them. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, why does your master eat with publicans and sinners? There's certainly some hypocrisy here from the Pharisees, which is not unusual. That's what they were known for. These Pharisees judged the publicans because they collected tax for the enemy, and the enemy were the Romans who had occupied their land. And of course, these tax collectors, these publicans, as we know, took large cuts for themselves. They added a value-added tax or something like that and took it for themselves. But something to remember is that it's likely that taxes were also collected for Herod, King Herod, and his government as well. But also, again, we learn from the conspiracy that led to Jesus' death that the Pharisees were quite willing to cozy up to the Romans whenever it suited their purpose. So again, there was some hypocrisy here. Let's continue with verse 12. But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole, or righteous, if you will, need not a physician, but they that are sick. In other words, sinners. But go you and learn what that means, that scripture means, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For here it is, I am not come, is the I am not verse, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus quoted this verse from Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. You don't have to go there. Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6. But it's interesting that Jesus said, I am not come to call the righteous. There's a couple of points there that it goes without saying that the truly righteous would not even need calling. They already would have been called. And at that time, we know that there were none that were truly righteous, and there was none even started on the road to true Christianity. We know that because look what Jesus said a short while later. Let's jump over to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 17. And he said unto him, why do you call me good? There is none good but one, and that is God. But if you will enter into life, keep the commandments. There is none good but one, and that is good, that is God. So what lessons can we learn from this point? First of all, we must put a high priority on love and mercy. Secondly, we must realize and accept, brethren, that those people of the, say, the unconverted people of the world, they are our physical, they're our physical brothers and sisters, and potentially they're our spiritual brothers and sisters when God calls them in his good time. They are physically, through Adam, they are the physical children of God. And they are potentially the spiritual children of God. So we have to remember that. And the third point is, that we should not reject any, and especially those who God appears to be calling. That's usually not difficult to discover. Okay, brethren, let's go on to our third I am not scripture here. And this is a really interesting one. I'm going to spend a bit of time on this one. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 24. If you want a heading for this one, it's, I am not sent, but to the lost sheep of Israel. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 24. And we'll start off with the verse itself. But he answered and said, Jesus answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And this, you know, we've been in the church, most of us have been in the church for a long time, brethren. You really think about this one, it's a very thought-provoking statement. And it might seem to contradict my previous statements that I've already said today, regarding the acceptance of our acceptance of all mankind. So the big question is, who was Jesus sent to? Who was Jesus sent to? To the lost sheep of the house of Israel? Well, that's what he said here. Jesus said it, and it was recorded by Matthew. But we ask the question, only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel? Only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's what seems to be implied here, brethren. But let's see. Let's go into this a bit more deeply. At that time when Jesus said this, who and where were the lost sheep of the house of Israel? Who were they and where were they? First of all, let's say, who were they? Well, they weren't the Jews. The Jews were a separate tribe, basically. They were the house of Judah, here in the south of what we, I cringe to call it Palestine, but that's what we might call that area. The Jews were of the house of Judah. They'd split up with Israel back in the time of Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Don't want to go back into all of that now. So, the lost sheep of the house of Israel were not the Jews. Okay, second question is, where were they? Where were the lost sheep of the house of Israel? Many, or most of the lost sheep, had been taken into captivity by the Assyrians way back in approximately 721 BC. Don't want to argue about dates, but around that time anyway, they'd been taken into captivity by the Assyrians. Now Assyria, if you look on the maps of that time, or we can find out where Assyria was, it was located northeast of Israel and Judah, and I'm not totally sure of the history of exactly what the timing was, but many of the lost sheep may have been dispersed throughout Europe by this time, by Jesus' time. But there's also, brethren, there's some evidence, if you look into different histories and various scriptures, there is some evidence that not all of the Israelites were taken in exile into Assyrian captivity. So, some Israelites either remained behind, or some of them over the years drifted back to their homeland areas. And some of those areas, I'll just tell you three of them, up in the north part of the country, the original, what used to be called the nation of Israel. Samaria, there's an area called Samaria, and one of its cities was called Samaria, and one was called Shechem. You're probably familiar with them. And I know that you're familiar with Galilee, and the cities, some of the main cities of Galilee were Cana, Nain, and of course Nazareth. and up in the North End, and then even further north than that, a separate country by this time, was a place called Phoenicia. And it's some of its main cities were Tyre and Sidon. I know that you've heard of those places, Tyre and Sidon. And this latter area of Phoenicia is relevant to this point today. Now, it's a known fact, and I know I've mentioned it many times, and I'm pretty sure that you're familiar with it, that the Samaritans were a mixed race, and these mixed race Israelites, such as the Samaritans, were looked down on by their Jewish brethren. Their Jewish brethren wouldn't want to even be called their brethren. The Jews referred to the Samaritans as mongrel dogs. Keep that in mind, mongrel dogs. And the reason was that perhaps because they had mixed, because they'd intermarried with the Gentiles who the Assyrians sent in to replace the lost sheep when they were taken into exile. But also, the Jews of that time generally, and you know, you can't speak for everybody, but there was an arrogance about the Jews of Jesus' time, and they looked upon the Galileans, the people of Galilee, is only one step better than these Samaritan so-called mongrels. And you see epithets about the people of Galilee throughout the gospel accounts. Okay, let's go back to Matthew 15 and ask the question. When Jesus said this, when he made this statement, this "I am not" statement, where was he? Where was Jesus at this time? And what was he getting at when he said this? Let's go back and read the whole section, the whole story. So again, still back in Matthew 15, and let's start it with verse 21 and go through it. Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. Again, just mentioned that Tyre and Sidon, these were twin cities, Tyre and Sidon. They were north of Galilee and northeast of Samaria. They were on the coast, the beautiful coast of the Mediterranean Sea, but they were not, certainly not part of Judea in the south, but they were part of Phoenicia. You can see that on any Bible map. You can find out where Phoenicia was at that time and where Tyre and Sidon were. Again, they weren't part of Judea, they were part of Phoenicia. So Jesus basically had crossed the border. I don't think he had to have passports in those days, but so he went over virtually into another country. It's kind of interesting. Verse 22, and behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coasts and cried unto him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, you son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil or a demon. Now, who was this woman? And let's ask the question, what was her nationality? Because this is important to the account. I want you to put a bookmark in there in Matthew 15. I want you to jump over just for one verse to the parallel account in Mark chapter 7. Or if you just hold your finger in there, because it's only one verse. Mark chapter 7 and verse 26. Mark chapter 7 and verse 26. The woman was a Greek, it said, a Syro-Phoenician by nation, and she besought him that he would cast forth the devil or demon out of her daughter. Okay, go back to Matthew 15 again. It says the woman was a Greek, but the word Greek here comes from the Greek word Hellenis, which is a female noun. In many languages they have male and female nouns. Refers to a woman, though, and it can mean a Greek woman, But this term can be a catch-all term, especially from the Jews' point of view, a catch-all term for a Gentile woman of any nation, not necessarily just Greece. And this lady, by the sound of it, certainly was not a Greek by nation. It can be a catch-all term for a Gentile woman of any nation, a woman who certainly was not a pure Israelite. But the word in Mark 7 there, Syrophoenician, reveals that she was a mixed race person, and certainly partially Phoenician. That was because it's part of the verse there, but she's a mixed race person. Some of the commentators, when you look into this, suppose that she was 100% Gentile. But I'm not so sure. And the reason why I say this is, why would she address Jesus as "you son of David" back in verse 22? "You son of David." If she was, wouldn't this be very strange for a full Gentile? Okay, back in Matthew 15 again, let's look at verse 23, continue in verse 23. "But he," Jesus, "answered her not a word." Was he being ignorant or what? "And his disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away, for she cries after us." But we might wonder why Jesus didn't answer her, and why he paused at this time. I'm not sure, and I don't necessarily want to read anything into it, but his pause might imply that he was communing with his Father to ask for advice. That's a possibility. But then Jesus utters our intriguing "I am not" verse. Verse 24 again. "But he answered and said," remember that, "he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now, it says he answered. Who was he answering when he said this? Two possibilities. Well, three, I suppose, if he was praying to his Father. But the two possibilities are his disciples and the woman. Now, if he was answering his disciples, that would perhaps be in response to their urging him to send her away. And if so, the implication would be that she was part Israelite, and thus one of the people he was sent to serve at this time. The second possibility is that he was answering the woman. And if he was answering the woman, perhaps in response to her plea to rid her son of a demon, and if that was the case, the implication then would be that she was not a full Israelite, but a Gentile, or perhaps a mixed race woman. And we believe that, you know, that was the case. Okay. Despite whatever nationality she was, let's ask another question here. What was the time frame of his statement? What was the time frame of Jesus' statement? Was he sent to earth to serve the people of the lost house of Israel only? You know, for his whole ministry? Were the lost house of Israel, somehow they were lost, but were they the only people who he wanted to serve? If so, this would contradict many other scriptures which show that he came to earth to serve all people, Jewish Israelites, the non-Jewish Israelites, the Gentiles, and even the much despised mixed race people of that area. But brethren, I believe that there's another explanation to this here, and I think it's much more likely. Was it not more likely that he was just sent to that at that specific short period, maybe a few days, maybe a few weeks, in that particular Tyre and Sidon area to serve any of the lost Israelites who were there, who had returned there? And this seems like a much more probable interpretation of what Jesus was saying there. Not finished with it yet. Let's go on to verse 25. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. Again, whatever her nationality was, she tried again. She wasn't going to give up. She was like that persistent widow. She came closer. She came closer to him, and she worshipped him, brethren. Now that's interesting. Again, if she was a totally 100%, well, let's see what this means. In what manner did she worship him? The Greek word for worshipped here was, the Greek word was proskuneo, proskuneo, and it's always 60 times. Every time you see that in the New Testament, it means worship or worshipped. And it can mean, there's some deeper interpretations of that word, proskuneo. It means to kiss one's hand in token of reverence. It means to fall on one's knees and touch the ground with your forehead as an expression of profound reverence. It can mean kneeling or prostration, actually lying down on the floor to do homage or make obeisance in order to express respect or to make supplication, as this woman was doing. It was homage shown to those of a superior rank, which Jesus was and is. For instance, up to a high priest, which Jesus was and is. Or to God, which Jesus was and is. And again, brethren, would not such a deep and sincere worship of a Jew be very strange behavior for a full Gentile? Interesting questions. On to verse 26. But he, Jesus, answered and said, it is not meet, it's not proper to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. To dogs. Remember the mongrel dogs that we talked about, Samaritans were looked upon as? And this might, you don't have to turn there, but I'll just read it for you. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 6. This might return, verse 26 of Matthew 15 might remind us of Matthew chapter 7 and verse 6, where Jesus said, give not that which is holy unto the dogs, the Greek word was kuon, and neither cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. Again, Jesus said, don't give what is holy unto the dogs. Back in Matthew 15, just please note that Jesus did not chastise the woman for worshipping him. He accepted that worship from her. But what he did say in verse 26 seems very harsh. He compared the woman and her people to dogs. Now the word for dogs in Matthew 7, don't give that which is holy unto the dogs, the Greek word is kuon, K-U-O-N. But in Matthew 15, Jesus uses a different word. It's a softer term. It's kunarion, K-U-N-A-R-I-O-N, kunarion. And the literal translation is little dogs, and it's rendered as such in the New King James Version and also the Young's Literal Translation. And today we'd probably use the term puppies. And the implication here in this verse is that the children that Jesus is talking about are referring to Israelites, including the Jews, I would say. And also, but the little dogs or the puppies that he is referring to, the Kunarion, are the Gentiles, and maybe possibly include the mixed race people too. But again, Jesus said that he was in the Tyre and Sidon area at that specific time to serve only the children, in other words, the Israelites. Okay, verse 27, and she said, "Truth, Lord, yet the dogs, the puppies, eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Now this lady, as well as being faithful, she was smart too. She accurately recognized here that Jesus, she called him Master. She referred to him as Master here in this verse. And again, that's unusual for a full Gentile to refer to him as Master. And she also accurately recognized the possibilities that the Gentiles and the mixed race people might be granted the benefit of some of the Master's leftovers. Verse 28, then Jesus answered and said unto her, "O woman, great is your faith, be it unto you even as you will." And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. So this reminds me of Matthew chapter 8 there, where Jesus had an earlier interaction with another Gentile, a Roman centurion. And Jesus, in a similar way as with that Gentile Roman, he was very impressed with the great faith of this woman, to the point where he overlooked her national status and granted her plea. I think that's a wonderful story, and it's one of those that we can dig into, and we can find much more. We can read over it very quickly, or we can dig in there and we can find out what really went on, and the wonderful heart of Jesus Christ as well. Okay, we can't dwell on it anymore. We've got to go into point four now, the next I am not verse. And it is, I am not come of myself. I am not come of myself. Now we're going to go over to John now. At last, we're going into the book of John. Let's go to John chapter 7. And you recognize this chapter. It was feast time. And as so often the case, these Jews, these argumentative Jews, were giving Jesus a hard time in the temple. Again, it was feast time. John chapter 7 and verse 27. And starts off with a false statement from these argumentative Jews. They said, "Howbeit, we know this man, Jesus, whence he is. We know where he comes from. But when Christ comes, no man knows whence he is." I don't know where they got this false idea from. It sounds a little bit like I can't remember what that's called, when Jesus is supposed to appear from heaven out of nowhere and take people away. The rapture theory, that's right. I don't know where they got this false idea from, but by verse 42, as we see, we'll see, we don't have to go there now, when we come to it, these same argumentative Jews changed their story. It's obvious that they were lying and they were making up this story as they went along, just trying to disprove Jesus and disprove his true origin. They knew very well that the Messiah's birthplace was prophesied to be in Bethlehem. You don't have to turn there, but you can write down Matthew chapter 2 and verses 4 to 5. Matthew 2 verses 4 to 5, and Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. They knew that Bethlehem was the place. Okay, well, let's continue now in John here. Verse 28, John chapter 7, verse 28. Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, "You both know me, and you know whence I am. You know where I came from, and I am not come of myself." This is the "I am not" verse. "I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom you know not. But I know him, for I am from him." That was one of our "I am" verses, brethren. "I am from him, and he has sent me." So Jesus told them here that he had not come of himself. He had not come by his own authority, but he'd come by the authority of the one who sent him. And as we carry on, we know that it is the Father, God the Father. Now, as Jesus said him, he said that they did know him. His quarrelsome listeners did know him, brethren, and they considered him a well-known troublemaker throughout the area. Why? Why? Because he spoke the truth. He did not speak according to their Jewish tradition, but he spoke directly from the holy written scriptures, his own holy written scriptures. The personal word of God taught from the written word of God, which was his own written word. He was the original author. So also these Jews knew where he was from, or at least they thought they did. Verse 40, still in John chapter 7, verse 40. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, "Of a truth, this is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Shall Christ come out of Galilee?" This is one of those put-downs of Galilee. "Shall Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was?" Jump down to verse 52. They answered and said unto him, talking to Nicodemus now. He was a Pharisee who was standing up in support of Jesus. They answered and said unto Nicodemus, "Are you also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee arises no prophet." These Jews did not seem to know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And for their own reasons, or his own reasons rather, Jesus never publicized that fact. You can look throughout the gospel accounts and you'll see he never really says, "Hey, I was born in Bethlehem." But these Jews, they did know that he was brought up in Galilee, in a town of Galilee, of Nazareth. But they wrongly assumed that he had been born there in Galilee. But we know, brethren, that neither Nazareth nor Bethlehem was Jesus' true origin. Heaven was. Heaven was his true origin. The throne of his Father was his true origin. And we read this in many of the "I am" verses that we went through. And Jesus repeats the fact right here in John chapter 7. Let's go back up and repeat again verses 28 and 29. In the second half of verse 28. "And I am not come of myself, but he that sent me," that's the Father, "is true, whom you know not." Verse 29. "But I know him, for I am from him, and he has sent me." So we know that he was born in Bethlehem. We know that he was brought up in Galilee, in Nazareth. They thought he was born there. But he told them over and over again, and he tells us that he was from the Father. He was from heaven. So again, who was the him and the he that Jesus is referring to here in verses 28 and 29? Again, God the Father. He openly said so repeatedly, and much to the vexation of the Jewish leaders. But now this theme of Jesus' origin continues as we move along now into our next, actually into the next, the very next chapter of John, chapter 8, and to our very next I am not verse. And this is our fifth one for today. I am not of this world. I am not of this world. John chapter 8 and verse 23. John chapter 8, right over the page, and verse 23. And he said unto them, you are from beneath, I am from above. This was one of our I am verses too. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I am not of this world. Getting excited now, brethren, as we move through this, and all of these scriptures fold in together. Jesus stresses this fact, that even still as a human being, he was not of this world, even as a human being. And brethren, and this is astonishing, astonishing as it may seem, Jesus reveals the fact that his disciples, and by extension, brethren, you and me, are also, just like himself, just like Jesus, not of this world. And again, yes, even while we are still human beings. Where does it say this? John chapter 17, in Jesus' wonderful prayer. John 17, verse 14. John chapter 17, verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Another I am not verse. Verse 15, I pray not that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil, or the evil one. Verse 16, repeats it again. It's important. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So here we see that Jesus, in these I am not statements, he's including us, brethren, with himself in this. And that is wonderful. He's including us as fellow sons and daughters with himself, the Son of God, the firstborn Son of God, the first begotten Son of God. Okay, let's go on to the next one, part 6 here, point 6. I am not alone. I am not alone. And we need to go back to chapter 8, John chapter 8. John chapter 8 and verse 16. John chapter 8 verse 16, and yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone. I am not alone, but I am the Father that sent me. That's not very good English in this day and age. I am the Father that sent me seems to be looking for something else. We look in the New King James Version, it says, I am with the Father who sent me. I am with the Father that sent me. And again, this is another verse that identifies the him and he of John chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, which we just looked at. It ties down that fact that God the Father was that one. Now Jesus backs up this statement that he was not alone in at least two more verses. Same chapter, verse still in chapter 8, and verse 29. Verse 29. And he that sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. The Father has not left me alone. Why? For I do always those things that please him. And brethren, this is a great example for us. And I ask you, brethren, do you not want God the Father to leave you alone? To leave you alone to get on with life struggles by yourself? If you don't, then do those things that please him. So that's a good example for us. Not only had Jesus come from God the Father to earth, he was with God the Father while he was here as a human being. It says right there, and he that sent me is with me. God the Father was with him. How? Through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in full measure, in Jesus' case, in full measure. And even as his darkest hour was approaching, Jesus' darkest hour was approaching, when he knew that those closest to him would soon desert him through fear, he still knew that he wasn't alone. Let's go over to chapter 16, John chapter 16. Getting very close to the time of his arrest. John chapter 16 and verse 32. John chapter 16 and verse 32. Behold, the hour comes, yes, is now come, that you shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone. There it is again. I am not alone, because the Father is with me. Because the Father is with me. And I get shivers up my spine when I read this, brethren, because even though he said this, the time did come and would soon come when God the Father had to leave him. Had to leave him, brethren, just for a short time. And when we read about it, we see that Jesus' resulting agony from his Father leaving him was absolutely astounding. Let's go back to Matthew again. Matthew 26. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. And verse 37. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 37. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. Gethsemane. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. And look what it says. And he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. This came on, so they don't have time to go into the meanings, the really deep meanings of these words, sorrowful and deeply distressed. But it came on him quite suddenly. Verse 38, then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. You need to dig into those words and realize what they mean. Stay here, he requested of Peter and James and John. Stay here and watch with me. Verse 39, he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Jump down to verse 42. Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. I've spoken on this before, brethren, and written about it, but I'll ask the question again. What was this cup that Jesus asked to be taken away if his Father willed it? Was it the mocking and ridicule that he knew that he would soon endure? Was it the beatings? or was it the absolute physical agony of the crucifixion? I don't believe it was, brethren. I don't believe that that's what the cup was. Because Jesus knew very well that he and his Father had planned these events, these supremely necessary events, and he knew that, brethren, how very necessary they were. They'd planned them for many years, centuries even, perhaps even millennia, that they'd been working on these plans. Let's go back to John, pick up one verse over in John, chapter 12. Sorry to have you bouncing backwards and forwards. John chapter 12 and verse 27. Just one verse here, brethren. John chapter 12 and verse 27. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. For this purpose I came to this hour. So he knew, and he was, I'm sure he wasn't looking forward to the pain and the ridicule, but he knew that what he had to go through, and I don't believe that he asked his Father to take it away from him. Brethren, twice Jesus reprimanded Peter, his beloved Peter, for even suggesting that his master might not go through this. Let's go back to Matthew again. I'm sorry. Well, not sorry. I think you appreciate the wonderful words that are in these verses, brethren. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21. Matthew 16:21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders. He knew that he had to go through it. The elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. And then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from you, Lord, this shall not be unto you. But Jesus turned and said unto Peter, Get you behind me, Satan. You are an offence unto me. For you savour not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Yes, Peter certainly was being influenced strongly by Satan at this time. Satan, in one of his last ditch efforts to prevent what Jesus was about to do. Then again, let's go back to John again. John chapter 18. And pick up just one more verse here, John chapter 18. Because this is at the very time of Jesus' arrest. And again, Peter tried to prevent it. He tried to prevent what Jesus was about to do. And this time he even used violent means. John chapter 18 and verse 11. And we know what Peter did. We don't have to go through the whole thing. Let's just look at what Jesus did. Then Jesus said unto Peter, Put up your sword into the sheath. The cup, there it is, which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? And so Jesus did drink it, brethren, did drink the contents of that cup. He quietly accepted and he endured all that was done to him, all that had to be done to him. I'll just read Isaiah, we read this every Passover. He quietly accepted and endured all that was done to him. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. We know that this was a prophecy referring to Jesus. But when God the Father did leave Jesus alone, Jesus could not help but to end his self-imposed silence. Let's go to Matthew chapter 27. Back to Matthew again. Matthew chapter 27. And verse 46, probably one of the most well-known verses in the Bible. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 46, one of the most well-known verses. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice from the cross, from the storehouse, the stake, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? If we look into the Greek of this, you see he's saying something like, how could you abandon me? How could you leave me behind in this awful place? Brethren, to be deserted by his human friends and disciples, that was bad enough. But he expected this. However, to be totally separated from his Father, even just for a few hours, that condition was utterly unbearable for him. Now we have to remember, brethren, God the Father was certainly not being mean or unfeeling or selfish in this act. It was a very necessary one. Don't have time to go into the details of that. We've got to defer that until another day. But it was necessary that God the Father left Jesus alone. But again, we ask the question, what was Jesus' cup? And I believe that it was the act of God the Father leaving his beloved Son, leaving him to carry all the sins of the world on his own, alone. And we read about that in Hebrews chapter 1. Let's go over there. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. We'll read verses 1 to 3. Hebrews chapter 1. Starting in verse 1. God, this is the Father now. I'm going to point out as we go through this, because the English is a bit hard to follow. I want to show you who is being spoken about. Hebrews 1 verse 1, God the Father, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. His Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, this is the Son, Jesus, being the brightness of his glory, the Father's glory, and the express image of his, the Father's person, and upholding all things by the word of his, the Father's power, when he, the Son, Jesus, had by himself, brethren, purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So Jesus had by himself purged our sins. The cup was unbearable poison for Jesus, but he accepted it and he drank of it by himself alone. Now again, this section might have been better timed for just before the Passover, but it really is an inseparable component of this I Am Not part of our series. But brethren, let's not finish this series with the account of Jesus' crucifixion, although it was a wonderful thing. For the final scripture in this long series, let's move along just a few days in time to the Sunday morning after Jesus' Sabbath afternoon resurrection. And for the final point here of the whole series, Jesus says, "I am not yet ascended to my Father." Let's go to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. John chapter 20. And again, this is only a short verse, but there's so much in there, brethren. John chapter 20, verse 17. John chapter 20, verse 17. Jesus talking to Mary Magdalene. Jesus said unto her, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." On that Sunday morning, brethren, Jesus had not yet ascended to his Father's throne. Ever ask why? Why hadn't he already gone back to his Father's throne? He could have done, I suppose. He was resurrected on the Sabbath afternoon, 72 hours after he was put in the grave. He could have gone back to his Father's throne, but he didn't. He said, "I am not yet ascended to my Father, not yet." Perhaps he wanted to make a point of letting his disciples know that he was about to make this brief journey to his Father's throne in order to fulfill the twin symbolisms of the wave sheaf offering. And the wave sheaf offering would have been offered that very morning, brethren, perhaps even as he was talking to Mary Magdalene. Wave sheaf offering, if you're not, for those who are not familiar with it, is mentioned back in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 10 to 14. And the other symbolism was that of the Day of Atonement offering, which we read about also back in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, but is gone into detail on in Hebrews chapter 9. So perhaps he wanted to make a point of letting his disciples know that that's what he was going to do. But there seems to be even more here, brethren. Look at those final words that Jesus uses to complete his short conversation with Mary Magdalene immediately before making this trip to heaven. Look at the words that he uses, wonderful, comforting words, brethren. But even more than just wonderful, comforting words, brethren, these were inclusive words. My Father and your Father, my God and your God. These were inclusive words that were intended to bring the disciples, and again, brethren, by extension, you and me, to bring the disciples and us into a close family relationship with himself and with God the Father. Again, just like we read in the John 17 prayer when Jesus said, "They're not of the world, the disciples and us. They're not of the world, even as I am not of the world." They were inclusive. That was an inclusive statement. Here in this short dialogue with Mary Magdalene, Jesus is including his disciples and us with himself as his brethren, as his siblings, as his brothers and sisters, the brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, and also as the sons and daughters of his Father, God the Father. He's telling Mary Magdalene, he's telling his disciples through her, because she obviously went back and told them exactly what he said. He's telling Mary, the disciples, and he's telling us. And he's telling you, brethren, the words of Jesus. My Father is your Father too. My God, the God that those argumentative Jews never knew, He's your God too. And he's saying, just as I am his son, I am the son of God the Father, so are you his sons and his daughters. So brethren, I think that that is a good, positive, forward-looking place to close this long series, which we began 5 months ago, brethren, on June the 30th. By concentrating for all of this time on Jesus' frequent use of the phrases, I am, and today I am not, I hope and I trust, brethren, that we've all come to know him better, Jesus, the I am, and his Father too. No, our Father too, brethren, our Father too.